Tonight is a pretty simple format for those of you who've never been with us for baptism. That's a whole other topic. Didn't we just talk about that? Be here on April 17th. But if you've never been here for communion, our view on communion is pretty simple. We just take some time, look at the scripture, and worship in song and in the bread and the cup. We're going to do that tonight. I want to walk us through some scripture as we remember why we're here. We're here to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. Whether you call it Friday or Thursday or Wednesday, I don't really care. I mean, I make a joke about that in one way, but it doesn't matter. It is convenient for us that we do it on a Wednesday night because everything else is going here on a Wednesday night. So I want to just walk through some scriptures before we do what we normally do on a communion. So you probably are going to have trouble reading. If you brought a Bible and you want to follow along, that's fine. But I'm going to move around a number of different places. So let me just read first from Luke in his account of that last day, the evening, the night before, and into the day of the crucifixion of Christ. There's so many things we could cover, but there's not enough time to go from the Last Supper, Gethsemane, and all that. So I'm going to pick up chapter 23 of Luke. Then the whole multitude of them arose, and they led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Messiah, a king." And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It's as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, and he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned Jesus with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt. They mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. And previously, they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I'll chastise him and I'll release him. For it was necessary for Pilate to release one of them at the feast." But they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And therefore, Pilate, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, saying, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then Pilate said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. Therefore, I'll chastise him and I'll let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of those men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, or Libya, we'd call it, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nurse. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will be done in the dry? And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. I want us to walk through some, and I'm going to move back and forth between Luke and John and Matthew and look at some of the things. Some people often look at this as the seven sayings of Christ. You can say it, look at it a couple different ways. But in the time we have, I want us to look at those things and sort of get a perspective that hopefully is beneficial to you in your walk, convicting where we all need to be convicted, and to push through, and I think that's the appropriate verb, to push through all these traditions that we're surrounded with as Christians when we come to Easter, Resurrection Sunday, when we come to Good Friday or Good Wednesday, if you will. There's so much tradition that it's easy for us to just kind of say, okay, yeah, I read that before. But hopefully we can walk through this and see some things a little differently. As we do that, I think it's good for those of you who enjoy reading these kinds of things. Genesis chapter 22, we're not going there tonight, but Genesis 22, I would say, is the crucifixion from the Father's perspective. Psalm 22, and if you haven't had a chance to read that recently, now's a good time, tonight maybe, or in the next couple of days, to spend some time just walking through Psalm 22. It is a very vivid portrayal of Christ's crucifixion from the Son's perspective. The accounts that we have in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the crucifixion from the Holy Spirit's perspective. Sometimes we may even miss the point. Maybe that's too strong a way of putting it, but sometimes we get an odd perspective. We think sometimes, well, I read Isaiah, and Isaiah 53 tells me that the Father arranged all this. The Father's the one who put him to death. In fact, Peter even says that in Acts chapter 2. He accuses the nation there in Acts chapter 2. He said, you murdered the Messiah. You killed him. And yet he says that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, which is the same thing that Isaiah says, that it pleased the Lord to crush the Son. And so sometimes we can look at that and say, well, we kind of had nothing to do with this. Even Israel sort of kind of had nothing to do with this. And yet what Peter's saying there in Acts 2 is, you did this. You killed him. And may we never forget that everybody ultimately shares responsibility in this. Yes, Israel arranged for his crucifixion. Rome carried it out. And had you and I been there, we would have done it. In fact, because it was for my sins that he was put to death, I put him to death. I'm responsible. Because it was for your sins that he was put to death, you put him to death. Yes, the Father arranged it all because there was no other way for you and I to have this incredible payment made for our sins. That no way in the world could we ever have had it any other way. And so we come here now to Luke 23 again. And let's look at this here in chapter 23, beginning right around verse 33, I think. Yes. It says, beginning in verse 32, actually, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And they divided his garments and they cast lots. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In fact, the idea, as you study it, they're saying, he's saying it over and over again. As they're as they're laying him down on the crossbeam, as they're driving the nails through his wrists, as they're driving the nails through his metatarsal, you know, into the upright, through his, you know, through his feet, into the upright. He's saying over and over, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I mean, I know that it wasn't long ago we went over all this on a Sunday morning. I don't think you can overstate just how horrifying an experience this was for anybody who was crucified. Rome had designed crucifixion to be the most horrifying form of torture leading to death that had ever been invented anywhere in the ancient world, and probably even, it's probably still unrivaled today. It was designed to inflict as much torment as possible on a human being and yet keep them alive. When we look at the account of Jesus giving up his life on the cross, in fact, that's what he did. He gave up his life. When it was finished, and of course I'm getting ahead of myself, but when it was finished, when he cried out, "It's finished, it's paid in full," he gave up the spirit. He gave up his life. Jesus had said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord and I take it up again." So no one killed Christ. He did it himself. But when we look at crucifixion in the Bible, we say, 6 hours. It was terrible, but it was 6 hours. Now, the shortest crucifixion on record is 32 hours. The longest on record is 13 days. Think about that. And again, you know, we've been through a lot of this, so I'm not going to belabor that. But though it was on a hill far away, it was a hill far away from Bucks County. But it was not a hill far up so that no one could see it. It was designed, a prisoner was crucified. The whole process was designed so that his feet were only inches from the ground. So that, and it was right on the main road. It was right on 202. So that when you walked past, you were looking in that prisoner's eyes. You saw the torment in his eyes. You heard the cries right in your ears. Because Rome wanted you to learn, you don't mess with us. That was the whole point of crucifixion. It was designed to keep a person alive as long as possible while inflicting the most pain. And I'll leave the other details for another time. Let's just walk through some of this now. But what Jesus is saying this whole time, what we read here in this verse, we've all heard it before. We've all read it before. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Well, he's saying it over and over and over again. While they're nailing his wrist to the crossbeams, while they're nailing his feet to the upright, I'm not saying it didn't hurt him. I'm not saying it wasn't a terrifying experience. I have no doubt that it was. And yet, Jesus is saying this over and over, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Can you imagine the impact that had on these Roman soldiers whose sole job it was to execute these people, to execute capital crimes? Can you imagine the impact? These are tough guys, hard men. And to hear another man to say softly, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They're not saying, another religious kook. That's not what they're saying. They're thinking, what? No one says that. And the other two guys who were crucified on Jesus' right and left, they would have done the same thing you and I would have done. They would have fought with all of their might. It's just your natural reaction to keep from being tortured. They would have pulled their arms. They would have been flailing. No, it's not natural at all to say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And yet, that's what he's saying over and over and over again. It says here, they divided his garments. They cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I mean, think about this. Think about everything that Jesus had taught these men. Has he taught you? everything that Jesus has taught them during this time, during the 3.5 years that he's been with them. The importance of forgiveness. I mean, what would I be saying if I don't think Father, forgive them would have been the words out of my mouth. Father, incinerate them. I know exactly what they're doing. You know, come on, let's not be so religious here. Let's really think through what we would be doing. It's totally unnatural. You know, Peter, and again, we can wax toward the religious side. By that I mean, think of Peter. When he said to Jesus, Lord, if my brother sins against me and I forgive him and he sins again, should I forgive him up to 7 times? I mean, that sounded wonderful. 7 times. That's like, that's always that classic perfect number, you know? 7 times. And what did Jesus say? No, not until 70 times 7. He didn't say you have to forgive 490 times and then you can kill him. He didn't say that. What he's really saying, if you're sensitive to it, he's really quoting what Daniel says. Until 70 times 7, he's saying until the end of the age. In other words, that's to be your heart. That's not my inclination. That's not your inclination. So look at what we're seeing here in Christ as they're crucifying him, as they're torturing him, as they're putting him on this cross. And then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and save us. But the other answering, now they've been there for a while. I mean, this is just a few verses for us, so it seems like just a matter of seconds. But now they've been up there for hours. Because at one time, they were both railing against them. They were both. These are tough guys. We say he's crucified between two thieves. You didn't get crucified for being a thief. You get crucified for being a murderer. You get crucified for committing a capital crime, some form of treason, a rebellion, that sort of thing. So we get this wrong idea. We say these guys are, you know, they stole a loaf of bread. So that's not what happened. They're called thieves, but there's a lot more than that. They're hard guys. And so they're both railing against them. And now here's this one who say, if you're really the Messiah, these are Jewish boys. They were raised in Jewish homes. They know who Messiah is. By the way, they're not agnostics. They're not atheists. We have this tendency to think if someone's going to act like that, they must be atheist. By the way, there is no such thing as an honest atheist. There really isn't. You say, well, I've known some atheists. In fact, I'm married to one. Or you know, I was one. I really thought I was honest, but I wasn't. Because frankly, if you know someone who claims to be an atheist, that means in order for them to be confident that there is no God, they have to have searched everything. They have to have looked everywhere to examine and to be confident that there's no evidence of God anywhere in the universe. And to be able to prove, in effect, that everything we see in the order that we see in all creation is just by chance, that it really isn't something that a God of some sort ever created. These men are not atheists. They're not agnostic, meaning I'm not sure if there's a God. That's not who we're talking about here. They're Jewish. They were raised in a Jewish atmosphere. They have some familiarity. And so the one is saying, if you're really the Messiah, see, he knows what Messiah is. When we say Jesus Christ, you're a sophisticated bunch and you know that's not his first and last name. But a lot of people think that's his first and last name. Jesus is his first name. Christ is his second name. No, Christ is just an anglicized form of the Hebrew word Messiah. The one who's coming to rescue and to bring in the ultimate rule over Israel and really to be the savior of all the world. If you're really that one, he says, if you're really that one, and he's mocking him, if you're really that one, then save yourself, save us, and save yourself too. But for some reason, the other one has changed his mind. He wasn't like this when he first got on nailed to that cross. Was it because he's hearing the Lord saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's so strange. That makes no sense that he would be saying such a thing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The other answering or responding to him, he rebuked him. And he said, don't you even fear God? In other words, you know there's a God. Don't you even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we deserve to be here, but not him. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He understands. I mean, maybe they knew Barabbas, because Barabbas, remember, he was supposed to be up there. Maybe Barabbas was supposed to be on the middle cross. Maybe they knew Barabbas, but there's been a switch, and the one who's up there, he knows, shouldn't be there. This man doesn't deserve to be here. He's done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus. And we've all heard this before. We all know this. He turned to Jesus. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's he thinking? He knows where he's supposed to go. I mean, have you ever really thought this through? A lot of us don't. But this man knows where he's supposed to go. Every Jewish person knew that when they died, they're all going to the same place. Now, your Bible may translate it sometimes, and it can confuse us as hell, but it's really Hades, or for a Jew, it would be Sheol, but it's the same thing, Hades and Sheol. And it had two compartments, a place for the righteous and a place for the wicked. So until the time of Christ, every person who died went to this place, Hades, or Sheol, whether you were righteous or whether you were wicked. And you were awaiting the resurrection one day. See, the Jews believed in a resurrection. They believed that there was a day when everybody was going to rise from the dead. And so this man's probably thinking, it's going to be 1,000 years or more before he finally comes into his kingdom, but I hope he'll remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of course, what does Jesus say to him? He says, I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. I'm just touching on little things because we don't have a lot of time here tonight. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's a totally new idea to any Jewish person. We think everybody should understand that. Even a lot of Christians don't understand that nowadays. Today, for a believer, and think about this. If you're born again, if you're in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. The Bible makes it very clear that the moment you breathe your last, your spirit leaves your body. And to be absent, for your spirit, for your soul, to be absent from the body is to be automatically, immediately present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? Is he down there? In Sheol? No. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So we ascend to heaven. Each one who knows Christ goes to heaven. Those who do not, do not. But each one who knows Christ ascends when we die to be with the Lord in heaven. This guy, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You know, in John, we read this in chapter 19. It says, now, as Jesus is on the cross, and you know, all of this is still happening while it's light. Let's remember that Jesus goes on the cross. He's nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. And he will have died by 3 p.m. That six-hour period is divided into a time of brilliant sunshine. Anybody who's ever been in Jerusalem, especially this time of year, you know how brilliant the sun is there. So half of that time is going to be in bright sunshine, and half of that time is going to be in a darkness that no one had ever experienced before. And so while he's there, of course, most of his disciples have left, but John is there, and of course, Jesus' mother, Mary, is there. And Jesus turns to them, And he turned, and when he saw his mother, verse 26, and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to John, "Son, behold your mother." And from that hour, John took her to be his own, or to be his own mother, so to speak. I just, you know, it's almost one of those lines or sentences sometimes you look at, and it's not a small thing, but it seems like a small thing sometimes. But here's the eternal Son of the Father, the one who created all things, the one who called all things into existence, this one who, in spite of all that he is and all who he is, he's by no means above human love and concern for his own mother. And he's going to arrange for her. He's doing what he should be doing for his mother. An interesting thing is he doesn't put her into the charge of his half-brothers, into James or Joseph or Jude. He doesn't do that. He asked John to look after her. And tradition says that that's what he did, that as John spent out his last years in Ephesus, that she lived there with him and died there with him. Really, the central cry in everything that Jesus says from the cross, we find this in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we read this beginning in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour," that's Roman timekeeping, so meaning from noon, "from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," 3 p.m., "there was darkness over all the land. And about that time, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' saying, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This guy's calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. What's happening here? I think one of the things, again, we're so used to reading this, it's good for us to stop and realize that this really happened. Some people think that this was an eclipse. In fact, you read some of the early Christian historians, and there were some, Thallus in 52 AD, he wrote that this was an eclipse. He said it was an enormous darkness. In fact, Matthew says there was darkness over all the land, the idea of that being Israel. Mark also says there was darkness over all the land. Luke says there was darkness over all the world. It sounds like it's just semantics, but it seems to be saying it's wider than that, or more widely spread than that. Well, this one, Thallus, 52 AD, that's only 20 years later. I mean, you got to think about this. Everybody was still alive. So some people like to think, there may be people in this room sometime right now who may be thinking something like this, like darkness, really? Suddenly there was darkness over all the world. Some people think, well, there was an eclipse. This guy Thallus says so. Later on, he's disproven because you can't have a solar eclipse during a full moon. And that's what Passover is, the full moon. But if it wasn't an eclipse, if it wasn't a solar eclipse, then what was it? Maybe it really didn't happen. Well, this guy would dare to write that. If it didn't happen, it must have happened. Flagian talks about it in 138. He says there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. He also says that it was an eclipse. Later on, it's going to be Julius Africanus in 215. Who's going to say that it was all over Europe. It was from Rome, that's all he knew about at that time, from Rome into Egypt and Israel, and it was total darkness, but that it was not an eclipse. It was clearly an eclipse. The gospel writers say, I said darkness, not an eclipse. The gospel writers say so, the historians say so. Our problem, it's mine, I think it's probably also yours, is that we're talking about how did it happen? The issue is, why did it happen? It's not, the question isn't how did it happen? It happened. In fact, there's enough reports now from other sides of the earth, from ancient historians that say it happened in Asia, it happened in Africa, it happened all over the world, different hemispheres. We want to know how it happened. The question is why? And that's the question that Jesus is asking. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time that you're going to hear him refer to his Father as God instead of Father. Here's the one, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who was chosen by the Father, and you and I, who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Think about it for a moment, if you would. If you look at the whole universe, what's the center of the universe? The center of the universe, some of you don't believe it, but it's okay, I think so. The center of the universe is Earth. And the center of Earth is really, if you're looking at it biblically, the center of Earth is Jerusalem. The center of Jerusalem, when you're looking at what we're looking at tonight, the center of Jerusalem is Golgotha, where Jesus is crucified. And the center of Golgotha is exactly what's happening here, where Jesus is being offered up to the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? 3 hours in the brilliant sun, 3 hours in total darkness. Why did God do that? I would say he did it because what happened in that total darkness was not for you or for me to see. It was not for you and me to understand. Well, I'm not saying to understand, but to witness it. It was happening on my behalf and on your behalf between the Father and the Son. God placed the entire globe into darkness because, and he shrouded it all so that what was happening, which was for my benefit and for your benefit, would not be seen by any of us. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer for you and me, the why, well, begins here. In 2 Corinthians, you know, Paul will say that the one who knew no sin became sin. At that moment, he became sin for you and for me. The one who knew no sin, the perfect, only begotten Son of the Father, became sin. He became me on that cross. He became you. Put your name in the blank. He became you on the cross. You know, Paul will say in Galatians that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Peter says, he his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah says that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Habakkuk says that a holy God can't look upon the iniquity and the sins of man. He can't look upon you or me, upon our sins. Think of the billions and billions of people who've ever lived on planet Earth and the trillions and trillions of sins associated with those billions and billions of people. It's vast, and yet all of it's placed on him. All of it's placed on him. You look at your child, or you look at your parent, or you look at your spouse, or you look at your friend who doesn't know Christ. You say, well, I know Christ, but I wish they did too. Good. But their sins also were placed on him. He also became them as well as he became you. The difference is that each one must choose for ourselves whether we're going to receive Christ as our Savior. Each one of us has to choose for ourselves whether we're going to accept that he really did pay for my sins on that tree, on the cross. He spends that time in that darkness. And as he comes out of it, we read this in John 19. over in verse 28, it says this, that after this, meaning after, as he came out of it, he'd been in that darkness for these 3 hours. And as he came out, knowing that all things, think about that. He knew. Whatever happened in the darkness that you and I were not able to see, whatever happened in that darkness that none of the apostles or his mom or his or anybody who was there, no one was able to see it, but knowing, look what John says, after this, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I believe that was far more than just thirsty, like I need a drink of water. He says in Psalm 22 that my tongue cleaves to my mouth, like to the roof of my mouth, like a potsherd, like a dry piece of pottery. And that thirst being so, and not just a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst. Think of everything he'd accomplished, how he poured out his life. He poured out his life for you. He poured out his life for me. He poured out his life for every single one in the world, every single one in this room right now. He poured out his life during that time. Here's the one, the omnipotent creator. He created all the oceans. He created Niagara Falls, Yosemite. He, you know, think of all the things that he did. He's the one who did all this. And yet at the same time, he was hungry. He was absolutely, you know, he was a man. He was hungry. He was weary at times. We can look at all these things. There were times we see in the synagogue in Capernaum when he was angry. We see where he's tempted out in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. He slept. At times when they didn't want him to sleep, but, you know, in the storm, on the lake, that sort of thing. He wept. He prayed. In fact, Paul will say that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he never sinned. I thirst, he says. And they gave him some sour wine. They put it to his mouth. And when he'd received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. I think that's the one, if anybody knows it, we all know that one. Tetelestai, it's paid in full. What does that mean? Okay, the debt, obviously. My debt, my sin debt was paid in full. That's why we call it Good Friday or Good Wednesday. Pick a day, it's good. We think, well, it's a horrible day. What happened on this day was a horrible thing. Yes, but it was good because of what it accomplished for us. It was good. It's a Good Friday. It's a Good Wednesday. It was a good sacrifice that he made, because he made it for me. It's finished. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. Think about it. From the very beginning, from the time of Adam after the fall, when he brought the first sacrifice before the Lord, when Abel would bring the first his first sacrifice before the Lord. You can go on to the early fathers before the flood. Enoch bringing a sacrifice, or Noah bringing a sacrifice. Later on, Abram, Isaac asking Abram in Genesis 22, Father, behold the wood and the fire and the knife, but where's the lamb? God will provide himself the lamb, my son. God will provide himself the lamb, my son. And of course he did. It's finished, he says. Yes, it's paid in full, but it's finished. All those sacrifices going all the way back to the garden, all those sacrifices going all the way back into the wilderness during the Exodus, all those sacrifices from the tabernacle and from the temples, all those sacrifices over and over and over and over and over. In Hebrews, he'll say in chapter 10, that day after day after day, the priests offer up sacrifices. They offer up sacrifices. They keep doing it. We missed the idea sometime in the architecture in the temple. There were no seats. There was no sitting down. It was always work, day after day. And listen to me. Those of you who are still hung up, and I say that lovingly. I'm not picking on you. But for those of us in this room who are still hung up on, well, my religion says this. My tradition says this. That's all it is religion. It's still a doing day after day or week after week, a doing and a doing and a doing. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews, that day after day, the priests bring these sacrifices, day after day after day. But when Christ had offered up himself upon that cross, when he had done this, he sat down. Why? Because it was finished. The debt was paid, and there was no longer any sacrifice to make. Sadly, some of us in this room will say, yeah, but I'm still going to do what I've always done. Listen, that's not good news. That's a bummer. The good news is that you've been set free from that. I've been set free from that. Each one of us, anybody who's in Christ, has been set free from those old traditions. Some traditions are not so bad. Other traditions can get us into trouble. And after he did that, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he laid down his head and he gave up the ghost. And you know, we read that these two unlikely disciples, these secret disciples, and there's probably some secret disciples in here too, these secret disciples who didn't want to be known by anybody else, secret disciples who were afraid to let anybody else know that they were following this carpenter rabbi from the Galilee. These are pretty heavy men. Joseph of Arimathea, probably the richest man in the area. Nicodemus, the greatest theologian, teacher of Israel. These disciples who'd been secret disciples, camouflage disciples, if you will. They come. They ask Pilate for the body. Joseph, who was so wealthy, he had had a tomb carved out for himself out of the limestone. He gives that tomb to this Jesus. He's not expecting a resurrection. He gives that to this Jesus. And we're told that they came and got the body from the cross. Have you thought about that? What was that like to somehow ascend a makeshift ladder and to take his body? And how much did he weigh? 130 pounds, 140 pounds? And to take that weight upon himself. We're not talking about a pristine, clean body. We're talking about a body that was beaten beyond recognition, full of blood and body fluids. It wasn't dried up yet. I'm not saying this to gross you out. I think we don't think about it. What love there was to take that body upon himself, to lay that body in his own tomb, to wash that body. And then it brings 65 pounds of oils and ointments and spices. It was a fortune to do that, a fortune. And yet he paid that fortune because of his love. I'm challenged when I read that how much do I love? Not would I do that? No, that's already been done. Would I come out of the shadows as a disciple? Will I come out of the shadows and live for him? Isn't that the question? Isn't that the question? Will I come out of the shadows? Am I tired of being a camouflage Christian? Am I tired of being in the shadows? Isn't it time to come out? Yeah, I believe it is. And so as we get ready for communion, those are some thoughts to consider. I'm going to ask you to do this. Let's take a moment. And the guys will get ready to bring the bread and the cup. And let's, with these things in mind, let's now begin to sing this next song, How Deep the Father's Love. We've sung it before, but now think about it again as you're singing, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to save a wretch like me, and to make me his treasure, to make you his treasure. That's what he's done. And that's what we remember on a night like this. what he's done for us.